Welcome to our fourth study in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it, A Tale of Two Wisdoms. We're going to look at one of the major thoughts of our last lesson to prepare us to understand the foundation for this lesson. Remember, Daniel followed four steps to discernment. He sought to learn the goal and obstacles that might impede his progress. He listened to Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, the general authority over him, who was the intercessor between him and the king. And he did it respectfully. He then clarified his responsibilities at the Ashpenaz and penalty for failing his responsibilities. It'd be death, which is pretty much the general penalty for anything, as we're going to learn in our lesson today. Daniel analyzed the problem and developed a solution to meet everybody's needs. Daniel synthesized a counter-solution and then asked his immediate overseer to give him and his three friends who walked in God's Word a vegetarian diet and water for 10 days, and then compare their health with his Jewish men, young men, who ate from the king's table to see if Ashpenaz's goals had been met. This is very important. You're never going to accomplish your goal if you're in rebellion. You will be eliminated. Remember, you are a slave. You are a captive. They've already demonstrated power over you by making you a eunuch. That is a demonstration of absolute power. And so if you're going to do anything, it has to be done according to God's word and not by man's feelings and justifications. God hates rebellion in any form. They decided to set themselves apart to God and not be swayed by the king's table. And we went into great detail that they were following God's dietary laws contained within the Mosaic Law, but also they were not going to be enslaved to Chaldean knowledge and wisdom via the drink and wine. These all pass away. It's not what you're going to take in that's going to defile you. It's why you're taking it in. And that shows your mind. And then your mind determines everything that flows from you. Your words, your thoughts, your deeds. And that shows your sinfulness. See, Daniel and his three friends were about remaining faithful, not about being free. They understood from Jeremiah's witness and their parents' teaching. These are young teens, 13 to 15, 13 to 16, somewhere in that area, that they were there because of the sin of the people. They had no sin, but the group, and you're part of the group. And sometimes the innocent suffer along with the guilty, because the guilty have to see how the righteous are different under the same circumstances. And we're going to learn a new paradigm in the book of Daniel, learning Gentile knowledge. The Jews would be instructed in Chaldean learning, which appeared to violate the law, because all law, all knowledge is based upon religion. Well, show you why in a moment. And the law forbade idolatry. So how can you learn knowledge of a different culture when the foundation for their understanding of knowledge is idolatrous? Daniel had to place their knowledge within God's context. You know, Moses was taught at the Egyptian school, for lack of a better term that we can all understand today. But He was taught by his mother, who nursed him for 5 to 7 years first. Then she gave him up to the Egyptian princess, who pulled him from the river, which preserved his life. But he had this foundation of biblical, godly Hebrew learning. Not in great depth. He's 5 or 7 years old. But he's going to see his mother on and off, I'm sure, throughout this period, and be instructed. And we see this coming out later in his life in the book of Exodus, but uncontrolled, showing that he did not have great depth of knowledge. He had familiarity, but he didn't have great depth. And this is why he acts rashly. But yet, his Hebrew learning stood him in good stead. For from his ministry of being the lawgiver, he placed Hebrew knowledge in a new context. He placed Egyptian knowledge in a new context. This is why Moses is so foundational. He took knowledge of the lost world, the facts, and he put them in a godly context. What little he had at the time, and what little the Hebrews had at the time, because they just had Genesis, if they even had that. They had portions of it, none of which had been preserved, because the Hebrews wrote on perishable materials, not on stone, usually. Thus, most of their early material has, if not all their early material, has not survived down to us. But yet, he was able to place that in a new context. See, Daniel's learning prepared him to be a conduit in describing Satan's plan, New World Order, which Messiah will defeat via the New Covenant and bring Jews and Gentiles together. This is what Daniel did. All learning has a value basis, and we do not want to forget that. In other words, it's all based upon religion. Religion is where you get your values of right and wrong, your morality from. It determines the context of the facts. And these men gained Chaldean learning without imbibing its idolatrous context. Modern people consider their knowledge scientific, devoid of religion. But they just ignorant. It is an atheistic morality, ungodly, astabea. Romans 1, 18 through 25 describes that, which is this religion of covetous idolatry. And this is the problem with modern man, is they think they're smart, that they know everything, that they don't have anything to learn from ancient men, but in reality, they have the same mindset. Satan does not change his ways, he only changes the stage dressing to keep everybody fooled. Now, what are the three examples of Babylonian learning to understand the seduction facing Daniel? Well, we're going to look at these three facets, which we understand via what we've discovered via, through archaeology. That is, heavens and their purpose and the use of this knowledge. The flood or cataclysmic literature, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the rule of law, Lex Rex, or the law code of Hammurabi. We're not going to go into great detail. We're going to look at these very superficially, to understand what was facing Daniel. Because he was going to be tempted. He did not have his parents there, I believe, to guide him. It was just him in his three buddies and what access to scriptures they had. And we're going to compare these Babylonian knowledges to scripture to understand the challenges facing these young men and Christians today. Because everyone is confronted with knowledge from the lost. And we need to put it in context. It's not automatically wrong. We all have internet. Most of us have cell phones, cars, appliances. Even the clothes on your back are made by modern technology, developed usually by lost people. Thus, we are surrounded with it. But we, as Christians, are going to put it into a different context. So the ungodly mind, by definition, assumes the Bible to be inferior. Wrong. To be wrong. That is their starting point. That's what we discussed in Romans 1, 18 through 25. In fact, 18 through the end of the chapter. In our study in Romans, one's worldview forms the context to explain the facts and reach an obvious conclusion. It's a conclusion you want to reach, especially as the lost. And you're going to do that through circular reasoning. Well, what is circular reasoning? Well, you believe, for example, the Bible is not the Word of God. Why do you believe that? Because it's not. What, you haven't proved your point. But it's not the Word of God. Because there is no such thing as the Word of God. That is your mindset. As an ungodly person, that is always your mindset. Yet, you have explained nothing. You have just demonstrated your prejudice. And you put the burden of proof not on yourself to prove your point, but on the Christian to prove their point that the Bible is the Word of God. Which really is cheating. Now, since, you know, the middle thereabouts of the 20th century, Dr. Popper said that scientific theories must be falsifiable, and it's upon those who disagree with them to prove the falsifiableness of the theories. In other words, you can come up with a theory and state it, but it's up to others to prove that it's wrong. See, before this time, if you suggested a theory, you had to prove that it was coherent. But from Dr. Popper onwards, it's up to others to disprove your theory. Now, if your theory cannot be falsifiable, i.e., an appeal to God, then it's not scientific. And they're absolutely correct, because science is empirical through the five senses, whereas the Bible is not. And there's other reasons, too, that we're going to look at in this lesson. So really, what the lost do, and the Christian needs to be careful that they do not do this, is do eisegesis. Read their conclusions into their facts. In other words, you're going to put the facts into a conclusion, into a context that supports what you already believe. But the Christian, as you come to the Scriptures, are supposed to be taught from the Scriptures. And if you're not, then you are committing the same errors. And we want to be careful that we do not do this. Now, we're going to start with the knowledge of the heavens. The Bible declares a multifaceted purpose of the heavens, whereas ungodly people disassociated God to redefine the heavens apart from God. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, down through 25, And I'm not going to read the entire passage. What it says from the beginning is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all astabeah, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation in the world, of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Early men knew God and rejected God and became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what sin does. We're all born sinners, and we're all born astabeah, rejecting God, rejecting the things of God. And it turns us into unreasoning brute beasts. Well, I have a PhD. I'm a Nobel Prize laureate. Oh, well. That does not make you a reasoning person in the eyes of God. Satan, very smart. And he's lived continuously. So he has a broad background of knowledge, much more so than we ever will, because we live tiny, short lives. Satan has lived continuously since before creation, so he knows truth. Hates truth, but he knows truth. But he is always depicted, when he's depicted, as an animal. Always. A dragon. It's an animal. The Antichrist, Revelation 13, who comes from Satan, is indwelt by Satan, is an animal. The false prophet, who points to the beast and to the one behind the beast, is an animal. In Psalms 73, the writer is complaining about how the wicked are running amok in the world, just like Christians do today. And he said, I almost fell away. Almost lost my way. Almost became a brute beast. But God pulled me back. See, at salvation, God takes the scales off your eyes, changes you from a brute, unreasoning beast into a person to think. When Peter and Jude are talking about false teachers, these are brute, unreasoning beasts. Thus, when I was lost, I also was a brute, an unreasoning beast. Oh, I thought I was smart. I thought I was a genius. I'm an idiot. I mishandled the Word of God. I would be considered a false teacher. And so, the knowledge I had, I perverted to explain not God. Why? Because that was my position. Thus, everything I learned had to be not God, had to be something else from creation, because that's all I knew. Whereas God knows outside creation. And so God made the heavenly bodies for signs that point lost man to the existence of God, not the replacement of God. Genesis 1, 14 through 19 tells us this, and we're going to see why this continues to be so. See, Daniel would look at the majesty of the night skies and see the awesomeness of God. He would remember God asking Job if he could control the heavens. Let's go to Job chapter 9. And it's 1 through 9. And we're going to drop down. And Job is talking about God. God can remove mountains. He can overturn them in his anger. Of course, he's talking about the cataclysm of Noah. He shakes the earth out of its place. The cataclysms of Noah. Its pillars tremble. Cataclysm of Noah. Now, how does he know all this? He wasn't there. They must have had knowledge that was more than just passed down. I said, well, he had access to the poem of Gilgamesh. Well, we're going to talk about that in this lesson and see if that's actually the case. He commands the sun. He seals up the stars. He stretched out the heavens, he alone, and tramples the waves of the sea. He who made the bear, that'd be Arcturus, and Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. See, those constellations, we know what they are. The bear. There's the bear major and the bear minor, which has the North Star. Orion, the hunter. Pleiades, we still see those the same today. So what does this tell us? The night skies really haven't changed much. We're seeing the same stars that Adam looked up and saw on his first night. And these point to God. In fact, they do more than point to God. According to Psalm 19, these scream out the reality of God. Starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And the words go to the end of the world. And from this, down in verse 7, the law of the Lord is complete, reviving the soul. That was the purpose of the law. You look up into the sky and you're struck by the awesomeness of it all. Who did this? Now, modern man says nature. Well, that's idolatry. Or randomness, which just absolutely makes no sense. Because randomness means random. Nothing is built via randomness. Ever. And you can't make it any... You can redefine it, so randomness always has a direction. But then that's incoherent because it's not random anymore. It has direction. But here, it all points to God. So general revelation tells you God exists. Not intelligent design, because that's just another idol. That's just an excuse to supposedly nudge lost man toward God. But that doesn't work that way. It's toward God. And God gave the law to explain why there is a general and a universal and a consistent right and wrong, regardless of where you're at in history and culture and in the world. Always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to steal. And these all come from being covetousness. So Daniel would have looked up into the majesty of the night skies and seen the awesomeness of God as a young boy. He would have known about God asking Job if he could control the Pleiades, if he could do all these things. See, Babylonian astrology is the earliest form of divination, and it claimed to understand how heavenly bodies discover a person's future or predict outcomes. But it doesn't. It doesn't at all. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Starting in verse 8. Do not be overcome. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord comes a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, what does this show us? That God is outside of time. That's the purpose of that statement. God is not bounded by time. We are. And because God is outside of time, it's all present tense to him. It's all simultaneous. And he knows the beginning from the end. He is the only true witness, because he was there throughout all of it. See, the meanings attached to these heavenly bodies by Babylonian astrology and other forms of astrology are arbitrary. What are they based on? And what makes those meanings correct? Will they work? No, they make them work. I used to do divination, not with astrology, but with another methodology. And I know. You have a finite set of symbols with meanings, and you're going to then state that I can answer your question, which means that I need to know your question. Or I need to know you. And I can then tell you your future. No, that's not how it works. That always keeps you trapped in your own sinful mind. It locks you in, giving you what you think is wisdom, but it's false knowledge. So this is eisegesis, reading into the meanings, the conclusion that you want to reach. And that's always a logical fallacy. But modern man rejects astrology. See, most of us. Some of us still read the newspapers and so on and so forth. But we all reject God. Oh, I have a religion and God's in it. No, that's not God. That's not the God of the Scripture. It's a system of works. So you can please God. That's kind of what most of the Jews did down through most of their history. And most of them died in their sin. Yet knowledge of the heavens is limited by our evolutionary worldview. Constellations are the same then as now. You know that? But it's really our evolutionary worldview that limits our understanding. While these things all appeared and random and bang and whatever, but you have to keep revising that theory. Keep changing it. Keep looking for proof that it actually is real. You got to make stuff up. It's like running around the stage in the old days with platters spinning on stakes, and you want to keep 30 of them spinning to show how something you are. Futile. But you know something? It's not true. It ignores the truth of God. Now, modern man is really only lately beginning to understand some of the wonderfulness of even our own solar system. Science is the means to discover facts, which people then fit into their worldview, the context, to interpret what they observe. Lost man sees no God, though they do see gods, nature, intelligent design, etc., like we've already talked about. Saved man sees God through the lens of the Bible. Less incoherence, and explains the orderliness. It puts it into a context that is coherent from the beginning to the end. So let's look at our solar system. Just three objects. The moon is the only satellite in the planetary elliptical orbit. All others are in an equatorial orbit, and the moon has a high mass ratio. This keeps the Earth from wobbling off its 23-degree axis. What would that mean? That means that the moon, its mass compared to the Earth, is a high ratio. There's enough mass on the moon that in its orbit, it actually is the creator of tides. High tide, low tide, high tide, low tide. That's why they're always restless, because the moon is always moving and pulling on them. But the elliptical plane is the same plane that the planets are in going around the sun. The moon is the only one that does that. All the other satellites are in an equatorial plane. In other words, they go along the equator. So if the planet's on its side, then the moons are in a perpendicular orbit to the elliptical plane. And they don't have the same high mass ratio as the Earth-Moon does. So what's the point of all this? It keeps the Earth on its axis. I remember listening years and years ago how over the millions of years the Earth supposedly exists, it would wobble on its axis and there'd be a different North Pole, and over the next million years there'll be a new North Pole, and so on and so forth. But if you look at it in just that context, you can accept it. But if you look at the consequences of that, that means that if there's that significant a wobbling, what prevents it from turning over at a 90-degree angle? That's important because seasons. Can you imagine if the Earth was at a 90-degree actual plane to what it is today? We would be in Arctic temperatures half the year and in equatorial rainforest temperatures half the year. We would be constantly, or even throughout the day, and we'd be constantly, oh, that'd just be terrible. That would just be non-survivable. But God put the moon there so that our axis would be stable, our seasons would be stable, and they would be survivable, conducive to the kinds of climate we see today. Or the sun-moon relationship. It has a 400 times factor to each other. The sun is 400 times the size of the moon, but the sun is 400 times away from the Earth as the moon. Thus, they appear nearly the same size. And because the moon is in the elliptical plane, it can block almost completely the sun. And we see the corona, we see the glory of the sun, which otherwise we would never understand. No other satellite in the solar system does this. Oh, you have eclipses, but they'll be very under or very over and block everything out. But yet Lost Man used to assign this to animals because unreasoning brute beasts. And the animal would be chewing on the sun, and you do the right incantations, the right sacrifices, and the animal barfs it up, and the sun comes back. Rather than just saying God. Or the Earth's magnetosphere, which protects it from the sun and galactic ion winds and other radiations. Otherwise, life on Earth would not exist. And the sun is the largest contributor to global weather by inducing wind and sea currents, lightning, cloud formation, high and low pressures, and inducing volcanic and earthquake activities. You know, it's probable that a sun micronova broke open the fountains of the deep and began plate tectonics. I would point you to the Extraordinary Design in the Universe YouTube video, and I have a link here in the graphic to point you in that direction. And if the sun micronovas again, that would be a reason for the changing conditions and the great tribulation. Only rather than do that in a year, God will be kind and it will occur over 7 years. So people will survive it. So. And so Daniel was learning about Babylonian astrology. But yet he came at this knowledge from a different perspective. And he would garner the facts and put them in his context and reject the idolatrous nature of it. Same way with the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the earliest flood accounts. It was discovered in the mid-19th century, found in an Assyrian library of Ashurbanipal around the 650s BC is when he ruled. And it was written in Sumer originally, one of the first empires after Nimrod. And probably written around 2100 BC. And fragments are found throughout Mesopotamia, including Babylon. So this would still be considered epic, explanatory, great wisdom. And it's one of the earliest extra-biblical flood stories. Thus the lost, ungodly man assumed Moses copied from this to write about the flood. In other words, Moses lied, because he claimed God did it. But if he copied from this point, it has another explanation. God's. So Moses just changed it, blamed it on God, which means Moses lied, and thus you can't trust the Bible. Well, why do we start with that viewpoint? Because we're ungodly. It's that circular reasoning thing again. I reject the Bible. Why? Because I reject all things of God. Why? Because I do. Now, we know why you do. I know why I did. We go to Romans 1, it tells us. We go to Genesis 3, it tells us. We go to Revelation, it tells us. It's consistent throughout the Scripture. But let's compare these to determine their veracity. Let's look at the textual sources between the Bible and the epic poem. So the Old Testament Bible, the oldest incomplete Hebrew copies that we have, found in the Qumran caves, they date back to about 200-100 BC. And the oldest Greek copy of Genesis is the Codex Alexandrinus, and it dates back to about the 5th century AD. Now, why don't they go back further? Because the Hebrews wrote on papyrus or parchment. They don't last long. You have to be very meticulous in your preservation of them. And of course, as these civilizations go extinct, they don't take good care of stuff. But the partials and even mostly complete Genesis texts that we've discovered generally agree. Minor points. But in the major points, they all agree. Even the Samaritan Pentateuch agrees with Genesis. Samaritans, Jews, idolatrous Jews, who then, after their captivity, never came back and morphed into a form of religion that tried to synthesize God and idolatry and worship apart from the temple in Jerusalem, copied the Pentateuch and made their own changes, like God will be worshipped on their mountain and not in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But by and large, most aspects of their Pentateuch agrees with the Hebrew Pentateuch. And as I mentioned, there are no pre-Hebrew tests or manuscripts discovered, because they didn't write on stone. The other cultures wrote on stone, so you have some copies, but not very many. But that's why they survive, usually in partials. The poem of Gilgamesh is written on 12 tablets. Incomplete, but generally you get the gist of the poem. And they're older, because stone lasts a lot longer. Now, to understand whether one is more truthful than the other, we have to be careful we don't fall into the logical fallacy, appeal to, and then you fill in the blank. We appeal to age. We appeal to numbers, or numbers of texts or manuscripts. We appeal to whatever. Well, why would you do that? What makes one better than the other? Well, because I believe it. Well, that's circular reasoning, and that seems to be where we all like to camp out at. But which science is applicable? Can science even answer this question? Well, we have to understand there are basically two forms of science. There is observable science, and that's what we usually mean when we talk about science, the scientific method. It must be observable, and thus it must be measurable. If it's observable, it's measurable in some form or fashion, which means that it is detected by one of our five senses. And it must be repeatable. We must be able to measure over and over again. And we must be able to be measurable by many people, so we can validate the fact. So if a phenomenon occurred once, it's not observational science. Because you may have seen it. I didn't. How can I measure? How do I know that what you measured is valid? I don't know. You're just making it up. If a phenomenon occurred in the past, guess what? It's not observable because it's not today. Oh, and creation. Definitely nobody was there except the Trinity. So, creation, by definition, falls outside of observable science. So to say I'm using the scientific method to understand and prove the truth of evolution or creation is just ludicrous, because nobody's there. It's an observational science. Observational science does yield facts, but you need a context to explain the relationship of facts to reality, to explain why the facts occur. And that is forensic science. Now, you may think of forensic science only in relationship to crime. A crime has occurred. The police come in. It occurred once. It hasn't occurred again at that location. It's just there. You have to come in and you have to collect the evidence, the facts, and then you have to put them into a context. And they may or may not point to a person's guilt or innocence. Because most people are not going to admit their crime up front. But it's the same way when you're looking at things in the past. Especially creation, where no one was there. Because it is there to explain what was not observable. No one observed the occurrence. The only thing is the evidence is present. It occurred in the past. Again, only the evidence may be present. If you have no evidence, you can just say whatever you want to about the past. And this is the problem. That's what evolution does. It goes to great lengths to explain how man came from animals. What did I say the Bible said that sinners were? Unreasoning brute beast animals? Evolution embraces that. They try to say we've outgrown that. The Bible says otherwise. And yet, forensic science is what helps us to discover our context, to correctly and coherently align the facts. Well, that's what it's supposed to do. But if you start off with an ungodly perspective, no amount of forcing the facts will make them more coherent. Like evolution, a series of random events that consistently move upward. Well, that's not random. And how do you know they're consistent? That's not random. And so you use two words that destroy the very basis of your philosophy, because it certainly isn't science. And forensics is guided by the four laws of logic. Law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle, and the law of implied inferences. It's either or. It guides the analysis. But only the Bible explains why, which is God. Well, let's look at comparison of ark designs and see which is seaworthy and practical. We have the Simmons ark, which is circular, and was used in ancient times to cross rivers. Can it survive an ocean? Well, you look at how it was described. They built models of it off this tablet, which is named for World War II RAF officers stationed in the Middle East who found this clay tablet. It's just some matter, we don't know. And nobody wanted it. Wanted to look at it when he came back to England, so he just kept it. And yet his son, later on down the road, took it to the curator of the British Museum of that day, who just fell in love with it and said, see, this is truth. This predates the Bible. This is more true than the Bible is, which is an appeal to history. Just because older doesn't make it true. And it described it as round. Well, it's seaworthy-ish, at least for rivers. I don't know about stormy seas, but it's open. You might have some people in there. You can put 8 people in that thing. I don't think you could put the animal kinds in there and have them survive. And how do you keep them in there? You keep them from jumping out. Or you have Gilgamesh's ark, which is 7 stories tall in all directions, but it's not seaworthy. It's a square. How's that going to float? Everybody would be seasick and puking and dying. And besides that, what keeps it upright? See, when we bring forensics to bear, it doesn't work. Yet we look at Noah's ark. Not only is it seaworthy, but its dimensions, its ratios, follow the same ratios that we use today to build supertankers and huge cargo ships. And they do very well on stormy seas. And it's covered. And you can put 8 people in there. And you don't have to put every animal in the world. You just have to put the major kinds of animals. And Noah didn't have to do that because God had them come to the ark. He's the ones I want you to say. How do you know? Because they're going to need to go on board the ark. Because I told them to. Well, God. Can God do that? Yeah, God can do that. God made them. But look at this slide here. Once again, forensic science. The build time for Noah's Ark was 50 to 75, 80 years. Because he needed that 20 years or so to father his family and for them to find brides. And you need to train them. You need their help. You're not going to be doing this alone. But Gilgamesh, he built his ark in a week. Does that sound practical? The length, and you can read the facts here on the slide, but you'll see that Gilgamesh in his epic poem, the flood makes no sense. It only lasted a week. In Noah's time, according to the scriptures, it lasted slightly over a year. So Noah's Ark, based on the narrative with testable details, passes forensic science. It's plausible. And we use it today. Mesopotamian flood texts are poems, not narratives. And they fail forensic science. Gilgamesh's Ark, based on a poem, has unworkable details. It fails forensic science. So commonality does not prove truth. Another appeal to whatever. That's a logical fallacy. There are 8 common elements in nearly all the flood accounts. Punishment, judgment, one chosen, family saved, animals saved. The vessel with specs given, survived the flood, birds find the dry land, sacrifice to gods afterwards. And see, I said the first one discovered, the oldest discovered, is the one that has to be the truth, and everybody copied from them. Why? Because they're older. Okay, circular reasoning again, you can't be doing that. See, each claims to be a true account, but the Bible explains the commonalities. All peoples came via Noah and remained together until Babel when God separated them. Common history and beliefs because they had a common culture. But after Babel dispersion, each group morphed its beliefs to fit cultural worldviews, like postmodernism. Without God, it's ungodly. And so they didn't have God. In fact, that was the problem with Babel. They were worshiping man, who was the king priest. And they were disobeying God. And the word that came through Noah and through Shem to disperse. And their tower was really a ziggurat, more than likely, where you build your ascending offering at the top that ascends into heaven, and you ascend the ziggurat so people can see you and participate in the worship. That's why it's called the ascending sacrifice. So, we've said the epic poem of Gilgamesh, and we've slipped in the Genesis is history or a narrative. Can we prove this? Once again, forensics. Well, the Hebraist, Dr. Stephen Boyd, and you can click on the link, Why Genesis is Truly History, his research showed a high degree of language difference between Hebrew poetry and the narrative. See, Hebrew has lechtos. These are simple verbs, and they're rarely found in Hebrew poetry, but are significant in Hebrew narratives, such as histories. Now, Havachtal is Noah did, Abraham saw, Moses said, simple verbs. Well, he did an analysis of several narratives as compared to several poetical sections. That's what he discovered. There is a 99.9 to 99.98% degree of confidence and separation between the Bach tals in poetry, which are very, very low, extremely low, and those in narratives, which are extremely high. And you notice in the graphic here, there's almost nothing in between. It's not a scatter diagram. I mean, they're either there or they're not there. And that's important because poetry is not interpreted the same way as narrative history is. It has a lot of metaphors. It has a lot of complex verbs. It's trying to get us to understand God through what is understandable to us. But narratives is just descriptive of what occurred. And Genesis is narrative, not poetry. Thus, it should be interpreted as written as Christ did, and not metaphorically. You know, if you turn to Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, Christ talked about the days of Noah, not as metaphor, as fact. Well, Christ could do that because he was there. And since all inspiration comes through the Spirit, who's God, via Christ, who's God, from the Father, who's God, they're all there. Thus, what Christ is stating is fact. And we go back and read in Genesis and say, you know, it's exactly what it is. Well, I don't believe that. I think Christ just read it and he's speaking it because he's ignorant and he doesn't know any better. And he's man and he's just making it up. And that's all you're doing too. And then you would ask him, why isn't it fact? I don't know. Or, epic poem of Gilgamesh was first. It's older. It has to be truth. Well, it's not true, but because we know it's not true, it was the first, Moses probably copied from it. Couldn't there have been the true knowledge of the flood like Job had? But it got morphed to fit cultural worldviews as each subgroup further divided into more subgroups and moved away and lost knowledge because they lost knowledge. That's not a viable solution. Why not? Because I don't believe that. See how circular reason, you always come back to what you want to be true. So the interpretations, not the facts, dispute Genesis. You can't dispute the facts, as we'll see. A fossil is a fossil is a fossil. Well, how is that fossil made? That's where you get into interpretation. Daniel would have placed Chaldean facts into a biblical, godly worldview. Now, Moses was not the first lawgiver. Hammurabi has the first written law code. Hammurabi shown receiving the laws from the laws from the gods. Hammurabi commanded to give the laws to the people. And he wrote his in stone. Well, today's men claim Moses copied from Hammurabi. Thus, when Moses said he got it from God, he really lied. He was just copying, and since he wasn't believing in gods, but God, he just dropped the S. Well, that's still a lie. And so, all the writers in the Bible are liars. Why? Because I don't believe the Bible, therefore they had to be liars. Well, how about the logical fallacy, the oldest must be first? Therefore, the Bible was copied from pagans. Observable science is not helpful, though. Forensic science helps one to understand if Moses copied. So, let's look at a couple of examples. Law of the eye, understood differently between Hammurabi's code and Moses' law code, which is good by God. Well, that's Lex Talionis, law of the eye. We understand it as eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Well, Hammurabi's law code literally practiced this. Harsh. No mercy. Islam practices that today. Well, you know why? Because they got it from Talmudic Pharisaical Jews who also practiced that. But remember, they didn't understand the law too good, which is why Christ taught them how they should have understood the law, which Matthew compiled into the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke has some of that also. See, they didn't understand the law. And so they did it their way. Why? Because they were lost. That's what lost people do. They do it their way. Well, Judaism's Lex Talionis was different. It was limited. Limited punishment to fit the crime. In fact, if you look in Exodus 24, 18 through 25, where it comes to the conclusion of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you'll see that what precedes it is monetary compensation consistent with the injury received. Thus, you pay for an eye if an eye is damaged. You pay for a tooth if a tooth is damaged. Doesn't mean that you go to the offender and take their eye out. How does that compensate the person who lost their eye? That doesn't help them anything. In fact, Christ pointed to this, telling Jews that this was given to teach them mercy. Let's go to Matthew 5. And let's go to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Which Daniel did not. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone should sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's about mercy, not revenge. Hammurabi's law code is about revenge. In other words, it's based on literal hermeneutics. What the Judaizers did, and the Islamics who copied from them. You see, Hammurabi's law code is arbitrary. It's an if-then. If you do this, this is what happens. And usually what happened was death, because life was cheap. And it's trial by ordeal. They take you down to the river, throw you in. If you drown, you're guilty. If you live, guess what? You're innocent, and you get to kill your accuser. Somebody's going to die. So it kind of makes you not want to accuse anybody of anything. Just kill them yourself. That's probably illegal too. In other words, truth is relative. Where you have to trial by ordeal, that's a relative truth. Moses laid a moral foundation for the law in words 1 through 4. You would call them the first four commandments. In Exodus 21 through 11. But in Hebrews, the 10 words. And thus, we want to be correct. They're words. And the first four shows that the whole code is based on God. Not on man. Not on ordeal. Because God is immutable. Unchangeable. He is the measure of all things. Not man. So the law flows from and requires God. Sin, beginning with covetousness, is the basis for all unlawfulness. That's the 10th word. What's the last one? It must be the most insignificant. No. It isn't. It is the most significant. But guess what? Death was not common. It required 2 to 3 witnesses for certain offenses. Extremely limited. And the community had to participate. So it was probably not meted out very often. Not as often as movies and television and the lost would have you believe. The logical fallacy is the foundation of disbelief. The numbers of documents and the age of documents do not determine the truthfulness of documents. These are appeals to fallacies. And Christians can be just as guilty of appeals to fallacies. God said it. I believe it. It must be true. It's in the Bible. I read it. But did you understand it? We're going to get to that. So rather than determining internal coherence, truthfulness via forensic science, the issue is blind faith. Christians should not be doing that because our faith is not blind. See, there's a certain validity to facts of ungodly observations that can be appreciated by everyone. Fossils. A fossil is a fossil. Or it's a tree or a plant or an animal. It's a fossil. It's right there. You're staring at it. It's a fact. That's not the problem. The problem is the context. How was the fossil made? Over millions of years. Well, it was. Then how come that fossil has scales and stuff in it? Because in a million years, all that stuff would rot away. Wouldn't be there. How do you explain that? It happened over millions of years. Okay. Disease-based medicine. We discovered bacteria when we had microscopes, and we looked at them, and lo and behold, we found that organisms were causing disease. Oh, and life came from life. So that spontaneous generation was disproved. Except it didn't die very long. It came back as evolution. So it really never died at all. It just morphed into something else. In physics and energies, you look out into the night sky. You calculate, you run your calculations, and you determine velocity and mass and energy, and now we have planes and jets and rockets and satellites, and we try to understand even the universe around us. Well, it's mostly lost folk, and they're discovering facts, and they put them into a evolutionary type context, like Big Bang, that doesn't stand the test of time. You have to constantly modify it. You've got to add to it all the time. String theory, dark matter, dark holes, who knows what. But they don't even pass their own smell test. You have to constantly fix your theory, your model, to make it work. And eventually these implode and they have to think up other ones. But that's not how it works in the scripture. And Daniel, as all believers throughout history, can only appreciate the true context of facts when they are understood via exegetical, hermeneutical view of the Bible, which we've talked about over and over and over again. This requires some proper hermeneutical training. That's what you go to church for. Church is where you're supposed to be learning this stuff at. See, you worship consistently, constantly, every moment. You don't go to church to worship. You're already doing that. It's not whom you're worshiping. It's what you're worshiping. What is the source of your morality at that instant of time? If it's you, such as you're sinning, then that's not worshiping God, that's worshiping Satan. But guess what? He's still worshiping. Or, when you're following God, then you're worshiping God and not Satan. But you're always worshiping. That's not why you go to church. You go to church to learn. Think of it as school. And you're going to learn how to use proper hermeneutics. Normative hermeneutics. Based on historical and cultural knowledge, and some study of linguistics, and training in doctrine to discern God's truth and practice it. Hebrews 5:11 through 14.
See, this is why most Christians don't learn much, because they go to church to have fun.
We're gonna sing a lot. Which, for those of us who don't sing well, that's really boring. And then we're going to talk a little bit. Psychology. Our stuff. Plays. That's bad. The church has become almost irrelevant in our time. There are some that stand in the truth and consistently try to teach their believers how to read the Bible, because it is the individual believer going out into the world who takes the gospel out. They are the real missionaries today. You don't drag people kicking and screaming into the church to get them saved. You take the word where they're at, and God saves them where they're at. Church is your training ground, and it's also your healing ground, because out in the world, you're going to get your butt kicked and get discouraged. Christ promised you that. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, as they did to the prophets who were before you. We go to church to shore each other up. See, Daniel had to know and reject the Talmudic Judaism errors of his day. Otherwise, he'd have been just like everyone else. Just as Christians today must reject their own cultural errors that are constantly seeking to embed themselves in the doctrine of psychology, postmodernism, social justice, social gospel, you can go ad nauseum, health, wealth, prosperity. Thus the faithful shall and must only live by faith. Now, the lost live by faith also. This is the fallacy of their observational science. See, the lost claim living by faith is dependent on provable beliefs, while they live strictly by empirical fact, observational science. Except you cannot prove that statement is true by observational science, because it's not empirical, it's not measurable. Science begins with a hypothesis based on assumptions, unprovable beliefs. You don't have to prove your assumptions. You just accept them. Well, I hate to discourage you, but we call that faith. The accepting of which you cannot prove. That'd be faith. Observational, repeatable measurements cannot explain the whys, nor can it explain the past, which is not observable. And their incoherent theories to explain the facts change often. In other words, it's faith. Now, they agree that there are strong and weak nuclear forces, electromagnetic forces, and gravitational forces, even though they can't define any of these. We know them by their facts. We don't dispute them. We just can't define their essence. We just know them by their effects, like heat, as we've talked about before. Thus, they develop theories. Nothing matter with that. Based on what? Well, they have the grand universal theory. See, they're always trying to condense everything down to one theory. Nothing matter with that. So they have the grand universal theory, which is God, which seeks to combine strong and weak nuclear forces with electromagnetic forces. Okay, how are you going to do that? We're working on it. Einstein couldn't do it. But he started from not God also. And he never really got to his saving knowledge of God. He's had to admit that he couldn't do it. And from there, they're trying to do the total of everything theory, which is TOE. Yeah, T-O-E. Which believes folding gravity into gut will explain everything. And they're right, it will. But how do you do that? How can you fold forces that you cannot define their essence together? See, evolution requires more faith to accept than belief in God and the scriptures. Now, the believer always had a unified faith, a unified theory, God. They had God, G-U-T and T-O-E. We have G-O-D, which is the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. Gaining knowledge does not limit faith or wisdom. Daniel and his three friends gained godly knowledge and wisdom when learning Chaldean practices, beliefs, and understandings. They were able to demonstrate a solid grasp of Chaldean knowledge, which impressed the king. Yet they didn't compromise their faith. They kept the context of their worldview of godly, biblical scripture. Their sincere grasp of Chaldean knowledge ensured their placement in high positions of government. Daniel and his three friends were 10 times better than all others. There's that 10 number again. Number of completeness and responsibility in God, in this case. Daniel already demonstrated his unwillingness to compromise truth. The knowledge he learned was placed in a biblical context and told his historical narrative. It was truth. Daniel and his friends would remain very high in Babylonian and Persian governments without compromising their faith, even to the risking of their lives. Daniel's uncompromising faith in a compromising world. It takes us back to our first lessons here in Daniel. Chapter 1 has laid the foundation for Daniel, demonstrating how he got there, how he demonstrated faithfulness to God, how he gained knowledge, and why he was in a high trusted position in government over his contemporaries. These are narrative passages in Hebrew and Aramaic, thus a history. Daniel will prophesy without writing in prophetic language, usually much like preaching today. Remember, prophecy is simply speaking the truth. It may look down the road. Not necessarily, though. Much, but not all prophecy comes through others for him to explain God. Now, we'll talk about that when we get to those sections of Daniel, like our next lesson. And Daniel uniquely prepared for his mission, but it remains unknown to him. And finally, we need to emulate Daniel. Christians are professing people who erroneously believe the Bible, especially Genesis, is poetic and thus mythical. They only display their ignorance. Genesis is not myth. It's not poetic. It's narrative. And guess what? Observational science, the collection of facts, when placed in a biblical context, are coherent. When placed in an evolutionary context, much less so. Christ believed and thus spoke about Genesis as if it were history, as we've already illustrated, actual events. Lost Man speaks of the war between faith and knowledge, often citing conflict between the Pope and Galileo as an example. Well, Galileo stole the heliocentric theory of the solar system from Copernicus and others. And he was writing his book. And the Pope and him were buddies. They were really good friends. But the Pope said, "You cannot write this as fact. This is theory, not fact." Well, Galileo wanted to get the drop on everyone who was writing his theory, and he wrote as fact. And the Pope tried him, and he could not produce the fact that it was not a theory. And nobody could until the mid to late 20th century, when we started launching satellites and then people into space and could measure and determine that the solar system indeed revolves around the sun. But you can't prove that from the earth. You can only theorize it. Might have strong preponderance of truth. The Pope, yeah, he didn't want to give up his literal, hermeneutical, eisegetical view of the solar system. But Galileo was wrong and publishing his work as fact. That's easily discoverable if you want to take time to look it up. The Bible is written, unalterable, therefore it embraces facts, though it is not primarily a history or science book. Facts generally coherently align with the Bible, whereas man's theories frequently demand readjustment to fit new facts, demonstrating a changing faith of chaos. How did the universe start in creation? Chaos. And Christ brings order. How do our lives begin? In sin? Chaos. And remain in chaos until Christ comes and saves us and sets things in order. One path leads to wisdom, thus life. The other path leads to comfort, maybe, always death. Matthew 7:13-14. Which one, which path are you on? See, this is the real purpose of Daniel. Yes, he did great things. Yes, he had fantastic explanations. Let's go read Daniel and do about eschatology and end times. But if you don't understand how he got there and how it applies to you today, you've missed the whole point. Let us study together and learn together on our trip through Daniel. Thank you.